Let's go to God in prayer. Lord, our Father, Lord, we ask your blessing on this study here this morning. God, may you make it fruitful. God, as you have spoken to us through your word, we ask that you work your word into our souls, Lord, here. Increase our love for you, our love for one another, our love for Christ. Lord, we pray this for your glory. In the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. It's such a privilege we have as the community of God's redeemed to open the book of our resurrected Lord and Savior every week to hear from his word together. Think about that. A guy who came back to life from the dead has a book out. He wrote, right, in which explains how we too can come back to life from the dead. It's utterly amazing, isn't it? I mean, our culture loves how-to books, right? We love to hear from the experts. We like to glean information and help from somebody who maybe has gone through the same trials that we have gone through, or that we're going through now, and then someone who's come out the other side, totally recharged and refreshed and rejuvenated. Maybe they found the trick, right? Trial and error, they've discovered the method that has helped them through a situation, maybe acquire a skill, maybe a kick a habit, whatever it is, we love that stuff. As a society, don't we? But then why is it that so many people cringe at what the Bible says? I mean, this is a book about having life after death, right? Seriously, literally, life after death. Like, you don't see anything comparable to this on Amazon, do you? Right? Nobody other than Jesus has even come close to touching on this topic. But yet actually the reverse is true, isn't it? So many books are written, and among many other things, podcasts, videos, whatever, about claiming that this book isn't true, that it doesn't work, that it's not real. It's false advertising from some quack. But now, first of all, and we'll clear some ground here, clear the air, I guess, is the right expression. The Bible is not a how-to book, okay? It's not. So please don't call it a how-to book, all right? You know, sometimes when people say things, then it gets under your skin a little bit. Well, that gets under my skin. It's not a how-to book. Don't call it that. Better than a how-to book, it's an announcement. Isn't it? It's an announcement. It's a declaration. It's not how to have life after death. You know, follow these steps, do this, try that. But it's an announcement, a proclamation, a declaration that there is life after death, right? It's been opened up. Death is not final. It's not an ultimate power that will eventually consume everyone. Right? No, that guy who came back to life from the dead, Jesus, this book tells us that when he died, okay, he went into the realm of death, right? Straight into the domain, the kingdom, the heart of death. He went right to the throne room of death, walked up to the throne, or to the death sitting on the throne, and he killed it. He killed death. And then he came out to tell everybody that he beat it. And that if they follow him and trust him, they too can join him in that victory. So it's not a how-to book, is it? It's a believe-it book, right? That's it. Believe that Jesus rose from the dead. That's the central claim. It's not that he was a great teacher or a powerful healer or an inspiring leader or anything like that. Those are all true. it's not that he was a victim of gross injustice, as we hear a lot of today. No, they're true, but the crucial fact is that Jesus, like, bodily and literally was raised to life after being truly and legitimately dead. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:14, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain." And then later in verse 17, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins." This is the central point, isn't it? Jesus rose from the dead. Okay. Then so why is this book, which announces resurrection, the defeat of death, why isn't this in everybody's hands and in everybody's hearts? It's not a how-to book. You don't need 40 days or 90 days or whatever to accomplish your goal. You don't need to work. You just need to believe it. Why has this book received more criticism than any book ever published? Right? A criticism from every degree in life. From the scholar in academia to the kid on the street. Why? Because it promises resurrection. I mean, come on, right? It's not exactly something like that we see every day, is it? No. Tell me how to lose weight? Okay, I can see that. It makes sense. I have a plan. That sounds good. Tell me how I can have a bit more happiness in life? All right, I can envision that. Tell me I can rise from the dead? Boy, I don't know about that one. Those cemeteries sure look like compelling evidence against that claim. It's science, right? When you're dead, what? You're dead. Okay? And so that's really the gist of the attacks against this book and the people who believe it. Secularists, atheists, even so-called liberal progressive Christians today think that they're just too smart and intelligent to believe such a claim about resurrection, right? That's ancient mythology. It's silliness nowadays, right? I mean, in today's world, we have the most cutting-edge technology, scientific evidence, which proves that a dead person does not come back to life, right? We've made so many advances over the last however many years, right? Well, guess what? They were pretty clear on that 2,000 years ago, too. Okay? You don't need a computer to figure that out, right? The resurrection of Jesus has always been a scandalous claim. And so what we hear today, like, about maybe what happened to Jesus' body after he died. The early church, they heard the same stuff back then. The people today who think they're so smart because they haven't fallen for such foolishness, they're not that smart. They're not that creative. They use the same 2,000-year-old arguments. Well, Jesus wasn't really dead. He was just unconscious or faking it somehow. Okay. Well, Jesus, you know, maybe the disciples went and they stole his body. Or someone else stole his body. Maybe the women went to the wrong tomb on that Sunday morning. And they mistakenly confused Jesus' actual tomb for one that happened to be empty. Well, as we open up to Matthew 27 here this morning, what Matthew is doing here in these verses is really nipping those excuses and those fanciful explanations in the bud. So let's open together to Matthew chapters 27. Matthew 27. Verses 57 to 66. Hear the word of the Lord. "When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is, the day after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said, while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, 'He has risen from the dead,' and the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. So first, a man named Joseph of Arimathea wants to pay the final respects to Jesus' body and have him buried. In keeping with Deuteronomy chapter 21, which commands that the body of anyone who is hanged on a tree, who suffered the death penalty by hanging on a tree, must be taken down before the evening. It was a Jewish custom to do that, to take the bodies of criminals, crucified criminals, down from their crosses. But there's somewhat of a cultural struggle here going on in these situations as well, generally speaking. The Jews were commanded by God to take them down, but it was the Roman custom to do the exact opposite. They liked to leave the bodies of crucified criminals hanging on the cross in full view until they rotted away. It proves a point, I guess, and wards off other lawbreakers. So what happened? Well, sometimes for the Jews, it seems that permission was granted for Jews to remove their dead and bury them, but only if they had permission from the imperial magistrate. In this case, it was Pilate. So Joseph goes to Pilate for this permission. But first, who's Joseph? Who is this guy? Well, Mark and Luke tell us that Joseph was a prominent member of the Sanhedrin. Remember the Sanhedrin? They were the guys who first tried Jesus, that group of religious court made up of a bunch of different parties in Judaism. But they're the ones who condemned Jesus. It also says that Joseph didn't consent to their actions against Jesus. Joseph is one of the two, at least, that we know about. Nicodemus being the other religious leader who came to faith in Christ, repented of their self-righteousness, and trusted in God's promised Messiah, Jesus. And Jesus came to redeem tax collectors and sinners, didn't he? But these Jewish leaders are self-righteous, prideful, arrogant people, aren't they, typically? But you don't have to be a thief or a prostitute to recognize that you are a sinner and in need of Christ. All have sinned and all need him, which Joseph here is an example of. Furthermore, Matthew tells us Joseph is rich. Great. Why is that important? Because he can afford a tomb? Maybe. Matthew's highlighting, though, all the way through, what's happening to Jesus is what's supposed to happen to him. Okay, it's what's been predicted, promised from the beginning to happen to the Redeemer that God sends to save his people. Isaiah, in writing of the suffering servant, chapter 53, the one whom God himself sends, who is, by the way, God himself, to die by bearing the sins of his people, writes in verse 9, "And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth." His grave is with that of a rich man. So Matthew's not just saying here that Jesus fulfills the scriptures, that Jesus is the one who bore the sins of the many and makes the many to be accounted righteous, giving them peace. That is true, but Matthew's also pointing out that this is how Jesus does it, by dying and rising again. As in, if you try to take away anything that happened to Jesus, anything that Jesus did, like his resurrection, then you take away all of Scripture. You see that? You take away the forgiveness of sins. You take away cleansing, righteousness, hope, peace. You take away resurrection. Everything. What Matthew communicates, as does the rest of his book, Jesus' book, that is, what he communicates is truth. All of it. It's an announcement, right? A proclamation that must be grabbed onto by faith. So Joseph goes to Pilate, and he asks for Jesus' body. And end of the verse 58, what happens? Pilate gives it to him, right? Pilate gives it to him. So what does this mean? I'm going to go real deep here. What does this mean? It means that Jesus was dead. Like, actually, literally dead. Okay? All right, maybe Joseph, as a disciple of Jesus, could be in some conspiracy to, like, resuscitate Jesus, just faking his death, or come up with some other plan if he wasn't actually dead. But Pilate? No way would Pilate give up a person who wasn't dead, a person like Jesus. Right? He'd be the last person to give anybody a criminal charged with high treason against Rome, by the way, whom he executed, but who wasn't actually dead. Okay, it wouldn't happen. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. Well, maybe somebody misidentified the tomb, right? Or maybe they just missing Jesus' remains? No. Verse 59, Joseph took the body, and what did he do? He wrapped it up, right, and laid it where? In his own new tomb. Brand spanking new. Okay, now, we have to understand something here. Most Jews in Palestine were buried in caves. Okay, caves, actually underneath the houses where they lived. They were first wrapped in cloth, all wrapped in cloth with perfumes and spices. John actually tells us that Joseph put 75 pounds of perfumes and spices on Jesus' body. Wrapped it up in the cloth. 75 pounds, that's a lot, right? That's crazy. Well, he must have had some help to lift Jesus' body. He did. John tells us that Nicodemus, right, that Pharisee who came to question Jesus at night back in John 3, he came to help Joseph with Jesus' body. Anyway, after the body was all wrapped up, they'd put the body on a ledge or a shelf inside the cave. Okay, sometimes maybe it was an existing cave, sometimes in this case, as Joseph did, they had it actually cut out of the rock, out of the cliff face, to be a, you know, cemetery, which is what was done here. So they'd set the body on the shelf for a while, and then they would let the flesh all decompose. And once it was just bones, the friends or relatives would then come, collect the bones, put them in a box called an ossuary. Then they would put those bone boxes on another part of the shelf. And these were like family tombs, okay? So you could have lots of shelves, lots of bodies, lots of bones, right? And once you had the bones in the box, then, you know, they'd go to their own spot on the shelf in the same tomb. So, okay, could there be any confusion here about which body was Jesus's? I mean, they put lots of bodies in the tombs, right? Could there be any confusion? Maybe, you know. No. Why? Because it's a new tomb, right? It's a new tomb. Jesus' body was the only one that was ever in it. Matthew's careful here to point that out, right? So these women who came to this tomb on Sunday, Easter Sunday, they were good mathematicians, right? 1 - 1 = 0. Where'd he go? Okay? That's how it is. And speaking of the women, they're the ones who went to the tomb on Sunday, right? And they saw it empty. Jesus' disciples went there too, but the women actually had to take them there, probably because they didn't know where it was, because they've been in quarantine for the last 3 days, hiding out, afraid, right? Well, maybe the women got the wrong tomb. That's a possibility. No, it's not. Verse 61. The same women who showed up on Sunday, right, were the same women who went with Joseph and Nicodemus Friday night. They knew exactly where the tomb was. So Sunday's empty tomb had to be the same one that Jesus was put in, and the disciples couldn't have taken it. Probably because they didn't know where it was, but they were hiding out, so they really weren't in a position to do anything with it anyway. Nobody else could steal the body either. Wouldn't have happened. Because the chief priests, right, anxious to avoid such a scandal, acquired a guard to watch the tomb. Verse 62, the next day, Saturday, the day after the preparation of Jesus' body. This is the Sabbath. Now the chief priests and the Pharisees go to Pilate and ask him for something, don't they? Security. Notice what they say. They remember Jesus' prediction that he would rise from the dead in 3 days. They remember that. That was a long time ago. Do you remember when he said that? Oh. Back in chapter 12. Back in chapter 12, where the religious leaders were asking Jesus for a sign to prove that he's the Messiah. And Jesus said, what? He's going to give them the sign of Jonah. Okay? Who was in the belly of death for 3 days and then was risen from the grave. They understood that. And they may have even heard some of Jesus' other predictions when Judas came to them, right? Anyway, regardless of how they knew, they're afraid, aren't they, these chief priests? They're afraid somebody's going to steal his body, make a big deal about it, that he rose from the dead, and then there's going to be no stopping this. Okay? They say the last fraud will be worse than the first. They can't do anything about the last fraud, can they? No. The first fraud, right, as they suppose, was that Jesus claimed to be God, that he claimed to be Israel's Messiah, their Redeemer, the Anointed One, the Savior. The last fraud is if he or somebody through him, for him, claims his resurrection. Okay? But notice how they get this, like, super intimately. Do you see that, right? They're wrong because they don't believe it. But do you see how they realize the impact Jesus would have even if it was a rumor that he rose from the dead? They understand that resurrection, even a rumor of it, would change the world. Right? They don't know how. They don't believe it's possible, but they get that it's a huge deal. Right? Unfortunately, these unbelievers seem to be more passionate about squashing rumors of Jesus' resurrection than believers are about proclaiming that it actually happened. I think we could all take a cue from these guys and stop just nonchalantly going about life as if the resurrection isn't a big deal. Kind of in the back of our mind somewhere. Or that it's a silent, personal matter. This changes the world, right? It changes you. Why do you continually and weakly and disparagingly fight the same old battles? Maybe battles with sin, or battles with your kids or your spouse. Battles at work. Battles within yourself. Christ rose from the dead. and in the power of the Spirit, he's given resurrection to your body of death. He's resurrected your mind, your heart, your emotions, your reactions, your desires. He's given you the power of the Spirit to change as you access God. Remember, because that curtain was torn. Why are you hopeless about the evils in this world? Terrorists, murder, rape, abuse, poverty, addiction, an antichrist government and culture and university system, antichrist business, whatever. It's all around. Why do Christians despair at these things? This is who the chief priests were. Do you see that? They were the antichrist establishment. They were the power structure. They were the leaders, the influencers, the celebrities, and they were scared for their lives. Scared for their livelihoods that Jesus would rise from the dead. Not even that. They didn't think he would actually rise from the dead. They were scared because of rumors that he would rise from the dead. It would prove them wrong. It would prove them weak. It would prove them powerless, corrupt, liars, thieves. Their show would be over. But this is what really happened. Christ really rose from the dead. This is what believers need to proclaim, right? This is what we need to both get excited about and also stand firm in. It's what we need to teach our kids. It's what we need to grow in ourselves. Like Paul prays in Philippians, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Even Paul didn't get it all. There's power in his resurrection. And it's a fearsome power. Right? Should you come to grips with the reality of it. The Jewish leaders, from their viewpoint, in their disbelief and their fear, thought that they were protecting themselves and the people. They thought from deception. But Matthew's perspective, they're only deceiving themselves, aren't they? They asked Pilate for a guard. They want Roman soldiers to stand by and protect their reputations by protecting the tomb. Notice Pilate's answer, verse 65. You have a guard. Go and make it as secure as you can. He says, you have a guard. Now, Pilate could be saying it like, you have a guard. Okay, like, here's my Roman soldiers. Go ahead. They're at your disposal. Go ahead and use them. That could be. But what seems to be more likely the case, the way it's worded, is that he's saying, you have a guard. As in, you have the temple police at your disposal. Why don't you just use them? I don't care what you do. Pilate didn't believe Jesus was guilty in the first place, right? He's not going to invest a valuable attachment of his military on some meaningless watch in his perspective. And as it turns out, it would have been a meaningless watch because they didn't do squat anyway. After all, in chapter 28, when the guards, as we'll see in a few weeks, who did the guards report to after Jesus' resurrection? It was the chief priest, wasn't it? It wasn't Pilate, right? Because they were probably temple guards. Like, man, now we have to re-illustrate every children's Bible in the world, right? Anyway, the point is, it's guarded. The tomb is guarded. It shows that people knew exactly which tomb was Jesus's, right? They knew exactly, those guards knew exactly where it was. And the added security of having a guard sit there and watch the tomb with a big stone and a wax seal, that would have been enough to show anybody which tomb was Jesus's, right? Anybody interested in taking his body or whatever. And it would have been enough to keep out any disciples of Jesus who wanted to initiate a hoax about his resurrection. Okay, so you see here, that part of what Matthew is doing in these verses is setting up like a robust defense against any claims of malfeasance with Jesus' body. He was dead. He was buried. Nobody stole his body. Nobody got the cemetery lot number mixed up. Matthew wrote years after the resurrection. I'm sure they were hearing unbelievers make proposals about how Jesus actually didn't rise from the dead, just as we hear them today. But what Matthew does in these verses is he completely makes any kind of doubt about Jesus' death and resurrection illegitimate. Okay, not impossible, but illegitimate. Now listen, there is no room in the biblical account to doubt Jesus' death and resurrection. There's none. Okay, to say that we don't have enough information about it makes us a little hesitant. Or to say that we can't be sure because we didn't actually see it, to say anything else about it, that's no excuse. It's no excuse. There is no room for doubt about the biblical account. And you say, well, you're wrong, preacher, right? Because lots of people don't believe it. Lots of people doubt. Well, you're right. You're right. But that's not because the record of Scripture is insufficient in any way. It's because our hearts are insufficient to believe it. Okay, the human heart has plenty of room for doubt and disbelief. Consider the chief priests, right? And many others as well. They were there. You say, well, I can't really be that sure about Jesus' death and resurrection because I didn't see it. What about the chief priests? They like watched it all go down in real time. Right, and yet remained in unbelief, remained afraid. Seeing is not necessarily believing, is it? Like the belief mechanism inside of us all, which tells us what is good to believe and what is not good to believe, it's crippled, isn't it? It's crippled because we live in the realm of death. As sinful human beings, we serve a defeated master, the Lord of death, the natural human being. The unredeemed human being serves the Lord of death. And why don't people believe this book about a guy who defeated death and rose again to new, glorified, untarnished, perfect life? Why? Because it's offensive to the natural person, isn't it? Because the kingdom of death, which Jesus defeated, which is integral in the proclamation of this life after death resurrection stuff, is the kingdom that we live in and love. The kingdom of selfishness and pride, of idolatry and misplaced loves, the kingdom of addictions, of anger and envy, vanity, selfish ambition, and self-righteousness. We don't want to hear that stuff's a facade, right? That it's destruction and death, that it's disobedience, that has been proved wrong and done for because Jesus died and rose again. So we naturally don't want to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Question then, well then why do some people believe that he rose from the dead? Because he rose from the dead. Okay, because part of what that means, as Jesus was buried, he went into that kingdom of death, right? He stopped over at your house and brought you out with him. Brought you within God's perfect timing out of the realm of death and into life. Some people believe the truth of this book because Jesus resurrected them. Maybe I could say that better. Anyone who believes the truth of this book, it's because Jesus resurrected them. Do you see that? In 1 John 5, John says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, i.e. resurrected. So if you believe, you've been resurrected already. It's resurrection, right? Regeneration. The birthing of the sinner by the Holy Spirit, and then comes belief and faith. The blind only see what they want to see. Everything but the truth. It's only by Jesus' resurrection that the unbelieving sinner can be restored, so that we may have eyes to see and then believe his resurrection. Okay, so follow the Bible's logic here, and then let that strengthen your conviction about the truth that it proclaims. When people push their doubts on you, maybe trying to get you to question the truth of the book, realize that if you're a believer, you have been resurrected. You understand, you believe this book because you have been resurrected by the resurrected King. And that resurrection comes with an understanding that is completely foreign and even completely at enmity with those in the realm of death. Okay, humans can never be the judge of Scripture. We cannot consider it and determine what's true and untrue, what's believable and what's not. That's not only beyond our capability, but it's high treason against our Creator, isn't it? Instead, this book is what judges us. And it says we're dead. But it also announces that death has been defeated. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you that we could gather here this morning and hear from your word. Lord, we ask that you speak to us, continue to give us minds to consider these truths, Lord, and continue to work them into our hearts, into our everyday life. Lord, continue to bolster us, strengthen us, give us a confidence in the reality, the veracity of the resurrection. We just thank you, Lord, and praise you, God. And we pray this for your glory. In the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.